Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to be looking at a few other verses. Whenever we refer to verses that are not a part of this passage, they will be on our PowerPoint slides. But otherwise, we will be focused on this passage, verses 19 to 25. The sermon title in the bulletin says good news and bad news. The good news is this Sunday. The bad news will be next Sunday because you'll see the passage that follows is pretty grim. So we'll look at that next Sunday. But this Sunday, hopefully, is good news. And I hope next Sunday will also resolve in good news as well. The other day, I did a search on the internet with the question, where does confidence come from? Where does confidence come from? I wanted to see what those who don't share a biblical worldview would say about where confidence comes from. So here is what Psychology Today says. Confidence derives from the ability to have faith in oneself. The ability to have faith in oneself. It is our certainty as to our judgment and ability. And this certainty comes from positive experience. Now, this kind of confidence can be in a very narrow band of experience, right? Because I can be very confident as a driver, but I can lack confidence as an artist. Give me a paintbrush and I'll paint you an abstract for sure. It won't make any sense. We're told that confidence and self-esteem go hand in hand. Self-esteem, they say, likely evolved as a measure of status or acceptance in one's social group. Both confidence and self-esteem are either sustained or undermined by our life's experiences. Another source says, confidence is knowing who you are. Well, ask me who I am, and I'll tell you, I'm Werner Peters, but that doesn't say very much. It's hard to define who you are, but it says your confidence is knowing who you are. Another source says confidence is the sense of being worthy. The sense of being worthy. How many of you feel worthy today? Another source says it comes from self-affirmation. So you stand in front of the mirror every morning and you say, in every way and on every day, I am getting better and better. And darn it all, people like me. That should boost your confidence. Another source says, fake it until you make it. And speak loud when you talk. Seriously. There's all kinds of opinions out there in the world about where confidence comes from and how to develop confidence. But I find the train of thought in Hebrews chapter 10 very intriguing and compelling. And I want you to be intrigued by the progression in this passage as well. The author begins this passage by saying, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, it just occurs to me that you may not have confidence in a whole lot of other areas, but here is one area where God is exhorting you to have confidence. To have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The author is assuming that we have confidence to do something. And where does this confidence come from? Look at verse 14 and verse 17. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Number one, God calls us perfect. We have been perfected. And number two, God doesn't remember your sins or your lawless deeds anymore. He doesn't take them into account when he looks at you. He doesn't take them into account at all, forever. That's where confidence comes from. Now, let's back up and think about the concept of perfection, the way it's used in this passage. We have been perfected. We have been made perfect. We do not have to fake it till we make it. From God's point of view, I have been perfected. So what does that mean? Any of you care to assert that you are perfect this morning? Anyone from an outside understanding would think that that would be really arrogant and delusional to think that we are perfect. But I want you to get the drift of the concept of perfection all the way through Hebrews. There's something about, you know, there's a difference between systematic theology that looks at the whole Bible and how the whole Bible treats the subject, and then there's biblical theology where you take a look at that particular book to see how the author develops a concept in that particular book. And so here in the book of Hebrews, perfection is a topic that follows a thread all the way through the book. So go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It'll be on the slide. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect. In other words, he himself is the prototype of perfection as it relates to righteousness. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly sinless. That's the standard. Then move on to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, where we see the next mention of perfection. And the author says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Jesus Christ, who is made perfect, became the source of our eternal salvation, yours and mine. Then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, the author says, if perfection had been attainable, if perfection was something that we could realize through the Levitical priesthood, through the system that you read about in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals, of lambs, of goats, and all that bloody slaughter, if perfection could have been attainable through that system, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Referring to Melchizedek, which is a priesthood of a different sort, and Jesus Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 19 of the same chapter, the author says, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law could only expose our sin. The law could only convince us that we are sinners in need of a gracious God, in need of a merciful God, not in need of a God with only the just standard. We do need a God with a just standard, but we also need him to be merciful and gracious. And so the law could not make us perfect. The law could not change our hearts. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. Now, and there we have the phrase drawing near to God for the first time in Hebrews. Now in chapter 10, he encourages us to draw near to God. Verse 28 in the same chapter. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which is a synonymous phrase with Jesus Christ, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I'm sorry, the word of oath doesn't refer to Jesus Christ, but I believe it's a reference to the new covenant, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In other words, Christ, again, is the standard of perfection. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, i.e., the new covenant, gifts and sacrifice, I'm sorry, this is under the Old Covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, in chapter 10, he refers to the conscience again being purified. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament, the principles of the Old Covenant could not make us perfect. Again, now we are beginning to understand the flow of the concept of perfection. So in the Old Testament, under the old system, again and again, it was the priests could not make us perfect, the law could not make us perfect, the sacrifices could not make us perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect. Again and again, it's repeated, Jesus Christ is perfect. Jesus Christ was made perfect. And now as we come to Jesus Christ, we recognize that this perfection is not something that is a conditional or a practical perfection, but rather it is an imputed perfection. An imputed perfection is similar to the imputed righteousness that is ours as a result of justification. As we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he becomes our Savior, the Bible says that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to my account. It is reckoned to my account. The perfection that's being spoken of here is that righteousness. That righteousness. And so it's a status that God gives you the day that you are born again. The day that you trust in Jesus Christ, he reckons you as perfected. That's what the Word of God is saying here. Without that perfection, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, without the name of Jesus Christ that we own and that we have the privilege of using, we could never draw near to God. We could never have access to God. So here is the reason for the confidence that ought to be ours. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf has now given us a status that allows us to enter the real Holy of Holies, where God's real presence resides. And God tells us we can come with complete assurance. Why? I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. He considers us perfected. We are redeemed. We come to him with the name of Jesus Christ, never our own name, never our own merit. And he accepts us. He accepts us. Now, if confidence and self-esteem has anything to do with the degree of acceptance in my social circle, and you will agree that that has something to do with it, doesn't it? Imagine the impact on your confidence when you fully realize that the most important person in the universe, our Creator, has fully accepted you in the Beloved, fully accepted you in the sphere of His grace, that He regards you as a brother of Christ, that He regards you as a co-heir with Jesus Christ. How many of you are striving and experience the insecurity of wanting to be accepted by a loved one? Maybe a distant father with whom you've never had that relationship. Or an angry mother. Or a sister or a brother who has just never accepted you, who's always judging you, who's always criticizing you. You know that feeling. And you know the lack of confidence and the lack of security that you have there. I'm just trying to help you to experience that and then to know the joy that comes with the confidence that comes when you're fully accepted and you don't have to perform anymore. You can let your arms down. You can hang your weary arms down. You don't have to work for this anymore. You don't have to work to be accepted by God. You don't have to work to impress Him. You don't need to bring your goodness to Him. He already regards you as perfect because you wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When will you believe it? When will you accept it? When will I accept it? We struggle with the force of gravity in our hearts, don't we? Because we have this sin nature that constantly pulls us down again, that constantly makes us forget our acceptance in Him. And that's why we continually need to go back to His Word to be reminded and to feed on that Word and in order to have that confidence. And it's not a self-confidence. It's a confidence that comes because God says this is how it is. Many of us get so messed up because we believe the lies that we tell ourselves. We believe the lies that the world tells us. And we don't believe the truth that we read in the Word of God about ourselves. Where does confidence come from? Basically, most fundamentally, it comes from the fact that you and I are forgiven of our sins, that we've been accepted by God, that He fully loves us, and His love never changes. His acceptance of you never, ever changes. He doesn't change. And He keeps His promise. So on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, I'm acceptable to the one who matters the most. I'm acceptable to my Creator. Praise God. And so, God says, draw near. Come. You know, I was in the elevator the other day, and there's a dog, and I like dogs. And I bent over to let him sniff my hand so that I could then progress and pet his. He immediately scooted behind his owner's legs and looked out from behind his owner's legs. He didn't want to draw near. He didn't know me. He didn't know that I love dogs. Maybe he's had bad experiences in the past, which causes him to run away, like Adam and Eve ran away when God came looking for them, not knowing that God would be gracious to them. And how many of us do that? God stoops to draw you near and you run away because you don't know God. You don't know how gracious He is. You don't know how loving He is. You don't know how He accepted you. And how His Son died for your sins, suffered, was tortured, and died in your place. We also have complete confidence because we have been washed. Note, it says here that we're with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's using these metaphors, water and sprinkling from the Old Testament. The word sprinkling is an allusion to what the high priest would do when he would go into the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle blood on the lid of the covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant, and purify and make things ritually pure with the blood of a sacrificed animal. But we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And the author says our bodies have been washed with pure water. Again, metaphorical, but it reminds us of what Jesus taught His disciples on the night He was betrayed. The Bible says that Jesus took a towel, wrapped it around His waist, and served His disciples by washing their feet. And when He came to Peter, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me." And Peter then, in his impulsive manner, says, "Well, then not just my feet, but my hands and my..." You know, always over-talking himself and overextending himself with his talk, like I do sometimes. And Jesus then said, "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." But not every one of you, referring to Judas. So he's saying Judas never did take the complete bath. And by the complete bath, he's talking about those who have initially come to Jesus Christ and said, "Jesus, please save me. I am yours. I believe in your sacrifice for me. I believe that it's the redemption that you are working for me." And so when you're born again, That's like having a complete bath. But then there's the daily cleansing, the spot wash. And there are two different Greek words here that Jesus uses. One is luo, which is the Greek word for the bath, the big wash. And then there's the nipto. Nipto is the spot wash. I always remember that because taking a little nip with in contrast to the big bath, right? And so we need the spot wash daily because that relates to our fellowship with him. When I sin, when I'm angry and I lose it with my wife, I have to go to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness as well as to my wife. That's the spot wash. I don't have to get saved all over again. I don't have to take the big bath in real life, yes, hope you do. But here, because it's a metaphor, Jesus is saying the big bath happens once, and that's when you're born again. And so we have confidence because this sprinkling, the Bible also says in 1 John, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, Jesus Christ, and his blood continually cleanses us from all sin. As I fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an ongoing cleansing that happens. Then in verse 9 of 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our fellowship with him is restored. And so we have confidence because we always have a place to go. We always have a remedy for sin. We don't have to go to sleep at night with a guilty conscience and let it keep us awake all the time. We don't have to develop ulcers because we're always worried. We have a remedy. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his sacrifice, which has an ongoing effect for our lives. So what the writer is telling us is that this once for all cleansing that we have received lasts forever. It's never taken back, and that we have this ongoing spot washing that happens as we fellowship with him. And so we move on to the second exhortation here. Let us hold fast the confession. This is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. He that promised is faithful. On the basis of his faithfulness, we are exhorted to hold fast without wavering. The NIV says, without swerving, hold unswervingly to the way. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish believers who are beginning to go off the path. They are beginning to deny the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're being told here that we should be holding unswervingly to the path, keeping your eyes fixed on him to keep swerving off track. Now, when I drive and I'm looking at something, I'm not looking ahead, I'm not focused ahead. I look at something and look, guess what happens? You see? We swerve. We get distracted in our lives. And The Hebrew Christians, they had their own distractions, like persecution and isolation from their society, from their Jewish community. We live in a different world, but still we have our distractions. I want us to take a minute to think of all that exists in your world that can distract you and cause you to waver. Think about it for a second. I know in myself there is the constant struggle with my willful, stubborn self that always plays tug of war with the Spirit of God and my conscience. It's always there. Because I always want my way. I always want to be right. Right? There's the distraction of wealth, materialism. There are pleasures that constantly appeal, some of them not sinful in themselves, After all, God created us to experience pleasure. He created our taste buds, nerve endings, dopamine centers in our brain. I don't know too much about that, but I'm reading about dopamine release. What about our use of technology? So a lot of these things quickly, particularly the pleasures, can quickly become idols that then become chains that hold us fast. We have our creature comforts. Again, not wrong in and of themselves. But at what point does our desire for convenience and posh living become a drag on our spiritual lives and just create sort of a fog over us so that we can't have trouble breaking through to God? What are your particular distractions that cause you to swerve off the path? For your homework this afternoon, yes, I give homework occasionally. I never test you on that homework, but for your homework this afternoon, would you meditate on the question, what is my greatest distraction? What causes me to take my eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ? What causes me to lose fellowship with Him most often? And would you make that a project this next year? Make that an ambition to defeat that particular distraction, to deal with it so that you can grow? What keeps me from fully following the Lord? Now we have the final exhortation of this passage. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works. Can we have the slide, please? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This means that, and I want to couple that verse there with the verse in this passage, let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works. This means we need to stop and think about this carefully. He's asking us to consider, and he uses that word a few times in this book, how am I going to stir you up to become a better lover of souls? And how am I going to stir you up in the direction of good works? We have a mutual responsibility to one another to provoke each other to do good and to love one another and to love our enemies and to love our neighbors for the sake of Christ. Sometimes that means we have to take a chance. Sometimes that means taking a risk. You might lose face. Oh, you don't want to do that. You might do something wrong. Not morally wrong, but you might step in it, so to speak, socially. Someone might reject you. But we have a responsibility to provoke one another to love and to good works. And thirdly, the Bible says back in Hebrews chapter 3 that we are to encourage one another so that our hearts do not harden. Because our hearts harden naturally if they are left alone. Did you know that? Have you experienced that? If you don't do anything to grow in God's word, if you don't do anything to enhance that relationship that you have with the Lord, your heart will harden just like a piece of meat dries out in the fridge if you don't cover it with saran wrap or something. Your heart will harden all by itself. So we need each other's encouragement. And I know that some of us are here whose basic mentality is, I don't need the church. I don't need other people. In fact, some of us are introverts. And we say, I'm an introvert, and we say, people wear me out. I don't like going to parties. I don't like going in rooms where there's lots of people. Give me a corner somewhere where I can sit down on a chair and talk one-on-one. I don't like people. I like individuals. Yeah, I know some of you are talking to each other now. But so we have a special challenge because we have to force ourselves out there in order to obey God, to provoke one another, to exhort one another, so that we don't get hard-hearted, so that we continue in our duty to love one another, so that we continue to do service for the Lord. And that brings me to my final point. Well, I've begun already. We need each other badly. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together. This is sort of in a participial form. In other words, we encourage one another by meeting with one another. This is, generally speaking, the assembling of ourselves together as a church. Whether it's on a Sunday morning to worship, whether it's on a Friday fellowship night, whatever it is, whenever those regular meetings take place, we need to be there. Because we are an encouragement to one another. We ought to be an encouragement to one another. Now, I know some churches are in such terrible shape that it's a real drag going to church because there's nothing but fighting and bickering and comparing each other with one another. And a lot of churches are filled with dysfunctions because they're filled with dysfunctional people, dysfunctional relationships. To the extent that we do not allow the Lord to work in our lives to heal us of those dysfunctions, to that extent you're going to have a dysfunctional church. But I believe that it is absolutely essential, no matter who you are, whether you are a proud man who says to himself, I don't really need people, but I'm coming out of obedience. Yeah, you need people. You need that encouragement, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, you need that encouragement. And secondly, we need you. We need each other. One of the authors that I reach for frequently is Larry Crabb. I may not agree with everything he says, but he was a psychotherapist most of his life, mainly as a professor and a teacher in Christian communities and churches. And after spending a lifetime studying psychotherapy, he's now in his old age and he's changed direction. And he's now investing his life in teaching spiritual direction instead of counseling, because his experience in all those years taught him that the most effective healing from the scars and the wounds of sin and dysfunction takes place in the healthy fellowshipping of Christians. That is the considered opinion of one of Christianity's leading psychologists. The most effective healing from dysfunctions that we have learned in our lives, from sinful behaviors and patterns of behavior, the most effective healing takes place in healthy fellowshipping of believers. That's why it's important for us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, the Bible goes on to say. This is where we learn the Word of God. This is where we learn and navigate relationships. This is where we are forced to face ourselves when someone says something difficult for us to swallow. And we have to hang in there and work it through instead of running. One of my ongoing issues with the church, with undeveloped churches, with immature churches, and I've experienced this most of my life, where a pastor has to go and confront an individual about some sin which is a dysfunction, some sin which is causing him harm as well as harm in the body of Christ. One of my beefs is that no matter how hard you try to couch this in terms that are affirming and soft and not offensive, they still run away. You don't see them again. They go find another church and don't deal with the issues. And the problems just continue. We can't do that. And I want you, as a member of CGC, I'd like to write this in your membership covenant. I promise that if the pastor or elder should ever come my way to rebuke me or to exhort me, I will stick it through. I will work it out, and I will not run. Maybe you can make that commitment anyway. I'd love it if you could. People who say, I don't need the church, I can worship at home, either have a very shallow church experience or have a very shallow walk with God and have a very shallow understanding of the Word of God. The only people that I've ever said that have ever said that to me, I don't need to go to church, I can worship in the woods when I go hunting. It's such a beautiful experience, I just worship. I bet you do. You really don't. You don't understand. You don't get it. You don't get it. We are to encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. And here he brings in the return of the Lord into view. We are to encourage one another more and more, because one day Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be facing him, and immediately we're going to be thinking, oh no, we're going to think of all those things we should have done. Those things that you're listening to right now are the things that you can do right now so that you can prepare your hearts for that day, so that you won't have that experience of regret and remorse when he comes. And so we are to encourage each other more and more. You know, some people think that the teaching about the Lord's return is very impractical. You know, I need to learn how to raise my kids. I need to learn how to relate to my wife. I need this. Don't tell me about the return of the Lord. No, you know what? Every time the return of the Lord is spoken about in the Word of God, it is in connection with an exhortation, a very practical exhortation, how to live your life now in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so the author does this to the Hebrew Christian as well. Jesus is faithful. He has promised. He said he's coming back. We believe it, and we live for that day. Are you living for that day? As we face a new year, maybe each of us should have an imaginary plaque in that place we call home inside of us, in our hearts. Hang up this imaginary plaque that says, maybe today. Always keep in mind, always look at that plaque. Maybe the Lord is going to return today. Maybe this year. And if that's the case, how are you going to live your life? Amen.